Trio for us. You've not sung together before, have you? Here? No, I didn't think so. Well, that was good. You sound just great together. Beautiful song, too. I haven't heard that one in quite a while. Beautiful message. Thanks for being here tonight. If you got a Bible, without further ado, Proverbs chapter number 24. Let's go there. It's exciting. We're in the 20s. We're in the 20s. We're almost in the mid-20s. Now, I like teaching this book, or preaching, or whatever I'm doing up here. I'm not even sure what I'm doing. Just kind of taking it verse by verse and making a running commentary. Most places in the Bible that you would preach from, you would not take this kind of approach. I mean, you can do this anywhere, but the way the book of Proverbs is put together, particularly after chapter number 9, you don't come up with simple little outlines like you can reading a story maybe of Jesus feeding the 5,000 or calming the storm or things like that. You can kind of come up with some good outlines as you follow the storyline and speak of the major principles, subjects that are addressed. But when you look at the book of Proverbs, from the beginning of this chapter to the end, there's 34 verses. And there may be 17 to 20 different topics that are addressed in 34 verses. See, a proverb is just a brief, succinct statement that teaches a life truth. In fact, the book of Proverbs is a book that teaches you how to live life. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. There's over 900 sayings, like the sayings that you'll find here in chapter 24, found in this book. And you know what? If you could master every one of them, and I don't mean memorize them, that'd be great. But if you could master them, take every one of these principles and live every one of them out every day of your life, you would remind me of Jesus Christ. Yes, and I don't see anyone like that out here. So we've got some work to do. Let's get into chapter number 24, all right? And I don't see anybody like that when I look in the mirror either. Let's do this. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of the law. Let's just have a brief word of prayer here and ask God to teach us something this evening. I know there will be something for everybody, but whether we'll take it with us and use it, that's another question. And let's just ask the Lord to impress it upon our hearts to take seriously what we read and hear. Father, we're grateful for your word. And as we open our hearts and our minds to the truth, the knowledge of your word, we want to submit ourselves to your authority in our lives. Father, if each of us could and would just take one thing from these 34 verses tonight that would help us to change in an area of our lives, if we would do that, we'd walk out of here better than we walked in. Lord, if we could do that every day of our lives, what tremendous accomplishments would be made. What a shame it is for us, year after year after year, to see relatively no growth in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to be satisfied with that kind of status quo Christianity. Help us to take something and apply it now, something that'll make us better, for your honor, for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief." Obviously, the first two verses go together. It's easy to envy a man who secures a quick illegal benefits of a crime or some misdeed without ever considering the fact that those benefits are just for a moment, that he'll only be able to possess them until he gets caught. Sometimes we look at people who, and maybe in the world this would be an application, somebody who deals in drugs, they're knocking down a couple $1,000s a day, they're driving a nice car, they're wearing expensive jewelry, they buy designer clothes, shoes, they've got everything they want. But, and there's a tendency, and certainly there are many young people not understanding the whole scope of things. They look at that and they say, man, that must be really something. But it's short-lived. And, you know, gain that is gotten quickly is lost very quickly, I might add. And Certainly that's a proverb and a truth from God's Word. But the Bible says not to envy those kind of people. In fact, it says don't even desire to be with them. It's very important. Even though we have a small crowd tonight, we still have some children, some young people, young adults in here. It's very important, the people that you choose to be your friends. Choose good people to be your friends. Choose people you can look up to, people of integrity and character, hard workers. Oftentimes those will be the kids that by many others are made fun of, made light of, because they're serious about life, or because they get good grades, or because they behave themselves. Take note of people like that. You'll find out in about 15 or 20 years that people like that are enjoying the kind of success that you may have wanted to enjoy yourself when you were young, and you will if you'll affiliate yourself with those kind of people. These kind of people study destruction. Their heart studies destruction, verse 2 says. They're looking for trouble, in other words. They're looking to harm, to hurt, to steal. And their lips talk of mischief. Listen to what people say. It might be good for all of us to put a tape recorder on our hips and record everything we say in a day and play it back and find out what we're really like. See, people know us by what we talk about, what's important to us. And you may in your heart, or I should say, you may on the outside pretend to be very spiritual, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Kind of like your checkbook. If you look at your checkbook at the end of the month and you categorize all your expenses, you'll find out what's really important. And if you were to take everything you talk about in a day or a week and categorize those things, you'd find out what's really important in your life. Through wisdom, verse 3 says, is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Again, verses 3 and 4 seem to go together. Now, maybe the obvious or first application of the scripture, if you're going to build a house, that is a building, an edifice, you got to have some things to be able to do that. Verse 4 says you need to have some knowledge. You need to have some understanding. Verse 3 says you need to have some wisdom. If you're going to build a house, you've got to have that. We might go on to say if you're going to build a home, a family, a good home, you're going to have the knowledge of God, the understanding of God's Word, and the wisdom of God to build the kind of home that God wants you to have. It says there in verse 4 that by knowledge shall the chambers, that is the rooms of your house, be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. God will bless you if you build your relationship, your family, wisdom, understanding, and the knowledge of God's Word. A wise man, verse 5 says, is strong. We might say a strong man is wise, but that's not what it says. Just because you're strong doesn't mean you're wise. But a person who is wise is strong. They're not equal. A wise person is strong in the sense that he is wise. Yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. Now, if being wise is strength, then if you're smart, you'll get some. That's what the second half of the verse says. Yea, a man of knowledge increases that strength, or he increases the wisdom spoken of in the fifth verse. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Verse number 6 tells us the importance of getting good counsel in our lives. It says, by wise counsel you make war. And I think we can use the analogy that life is like going to war. Before you go to war, you make sure that you have the resources, you have the ability to be able to fight that war. You've got your supply lines set up. You have enough offense to accomplish your objectives, and you have enough defense to protect that which you have. By wise counsel, thou shalt make war. If you're going off into life, again, young people, and you can decide who you are. Dave, you're a young person. See, that's a relative term. It really is. Compared to the pyramids, Dave is young. See? So it's a relative term. Depends on how you use that word. I think you're young compared to the pyramids. Well, it's close. It's close. But I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But anyway, I think it's important, probably at any age, even if you're as old as Dave, probably at any age, to have a board of directors, a board of counselors. The thing is, you probably make the biggest decisions of your life in the earlier years of your life. You decide, oftentimes you decide whether or not you're going to live for God or not when you're a young person. You're going to decide whether you're going to get saved or not when you're a young person. Now, some of you made that decision a little bit older in life, but probably 90% of people who trust Christ as Savior do it before they're 25 years of age. Now, that's a probably, I don't have a statistic, but based on my reading over the years, that's probably true. Once you get into your mid-20s, late-20s, into your 30s, statistically, the number of people that get saved, it drops off dramatically. Now, we make major decisions. We decide our vocation. We decide who we're going to marry. We decide about education. We make major policy decisions that we will act upon for the rest of our lives. We develop a set of principles that we determine to live by for the rest of our lives. Unfortunately, those things are made when we're very young. Or fortunately, if they're good decisions, they're made when we're very young. When you're young, you ought to have a board of counselors. And this could go for anyone, as I said. But what I mean by that is some people that you can trust to help you to give good advice. Young people, your parents ought to be on your board of counselors. Your youth pastor ought to be on your board of counselors. If you've got a good school teacher, and most of you do, you know, and there may be an exception, that's why I said that, your teacher ought to be on your board of counselors. Maybe a friend of your parents or another adult, maybe a counselor in a Sunday school class, someone like that, someone who's a friend of the family, who you deem very wise. That's a person that ought to be on your board of counselors. And when you're looking at making major decisions in your life, you ought to consult those people and ask them not to make the decision for you. That ultimately is your responsibility, but you ought to ask them for their input. Things that they would warn you about or advise you of or help you with. And in the multitude of counselors, the verse says, in verse 6, it says there is safety. Safety by getting that second opinion. You hear about that often out in the legal realm, the medical realm. It's important to get a second opinion, and you're entitled to one. And that's because everybody makes mistakes, and not every person sees the problem exactly from the same perspective. Oftentimes people come to me and I'm not exactly sure what to tell them, and I will advise them to go to somebody else and ask them. Or someone may ask me, is it all right if I ask someone else? I should never, and you should never be offended if someone says, would it be all right, do I have your permission to ask so-and-so or so-and-so? And if you deem that person a wise person, you shouldn't be slighted by the fact that somebody's looking for another or a second opinion. That doesn't bother me at all. I'd rather have you safe and make a good decision than make you feel like you must come to me for your decisions. And don't listen to anybody else. I'm not that smart, and I'm not going to put myself in that situation. I'd like to help you. I would give you counsel, but I don't think my counsel is the final word on anything. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there's safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool. A fool wouldn't recognize it if it hit him over the head. That's what it says. A fool doesn't recognize wisdom. He's so dumb and so foolish. You know any children like that? You know any children, when you give them good advice and wise advice, they just don't get it. They don't understand it. Well, it's because they're still dwelling in the realm of fools. He, the fool, openeth not his mouth in the gate. Now you have to understand a little bit of the culture behind this. The gate, and you can study this out in the Word of God. You can go back to the book of Genesis where a Lot trafficked in the gate. The gate was the place where the wise people, the business people, the leaders of the town, where they gathered. And business was done in the gate. Decisions were made in the gate. Many of the people lived outside of the city, many in the city. It was at the gate that people met. Decisions, discussions, debates were carried out. That's where the intelligentsia hung around. Well, it says that he, the fool, openeth not his mouth in the gate. Now, that simply means this. Nobody's going to listen to a fool in a situation like that. You don't even have an opinion because you're so dumb. Nobody respects what you say as a fool. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. So someone who devises evil is mischievous, we say. Now be careful how you use that. If that's a biblical definition, then sometimes we look at children and we go, boy, he's full of mischief. Now what does that mean? That means that he's devising to do evil. That's quite an indictment against a child. Maybe he just seems to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe he's just being a kid. And we call him mischievous or mischievous. Maybe he's not mischievous. Maybe he's just being a kid. But that's an indictment against a child's character when you call him mischievous. He's devising to do evil. He's looking for trouble. He's looking for something he can destroy. The thought of foolishness. That sounds like a kid, doesn't it, Richard? The thought of foolishness, verse 9, is sin. Have you ever sinned? What a dumb question. The thought of foolishness is sin. I mean, when people, I can't remember. The thought of foolishness is sin. You don't have to carry the action out. All you have to do is think about it. All that you have to do is dwell on something foolish, something immoral, something ungodly, and play with that in your mind for 5 or 6 or 7 seconds, and you've already crossed the boundary into the realm of sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. And the scorner is an abomination to men. The scorner is the type of person who actively, outwardly, maybe with an attitude of anger, despises that which is good and is critical of that which is good. You know, people like that, they just get mad. You're at work and somebody walks by and they see the Bible laying on your desk and they go, oh, that Bible stuff. Put that Bible in your drawer. Get that out of here. That's the type of person that the Bible is talking about. They're actively engaged in opposing goodness, holiness, and righteousness. They hate it. They just get upset at it. And they don't care who knows. They'll show their anger to do that. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. If thou faint in the day of adversity, verse 10 says, thy strength is small. You never really know how strong a person is until they have to face a serious difficulty in their life. I'm not a building engineer, but I want you to know when the World Trade Center buildings, when they collapsed, I was surprised. I just didn't think that that would happen. Now, stepping back and thinking about what happened, the pancake effect of one floor or maybe 10 or 20 floors collapsing on the next floor, I understand how that happened. But I want you to know, as I looked at that thing and watched that, I thought there was a fire. And I believed that in time, either it would burn itself out or they would be able to extinguish the fire. And then all of a sudden it collapsed. See, the building wasn't as strong as I thought it was. I don't know what the engineer who built the building, I'm not sure what he thought when he saw it collapse, if he's still alive. The buildings were probably engineered back in the 60s. But you find out how strong something is when it's put under intense pressure. You find out how strong people are when they're put under pressure. Going through Marine Corps boot camp, infantry training, jungle warfare training, and all of that, and then going to Vietnam, Marines are pretty heady people. They're pretty proud. They act tough. They're trained to act tough in basic training. And if they aren't tough, at least they'll think they are, and that might carry them a little bit further in a firefight or in hand-to-hand combat or whatever it is. But I'll tell you what, I was surprised when put under pressure in Vietnam, some of the people that I thought, because of the way they talked and how they acted around others and sometimes even bullied others, when the bullets started coming our way and when the mortars started coming in, you find out who the strong people are. And people that I thought were strong people, brave people, some of them, and not a lot of them, but some of them cowered from the enemy and cowered from the heat of battle. And others, little wiry guys, 5'6", 135 pounds, some of those guys, they were just as tough as nails when the big guys were looking for the biggest rock that they could crawl under to get away from it. Now, generally speaking, I want you to know that the people I was with in the Marine Corps, generally speaking, they were brave people. I don't want you to give the impression that I was with a bunch of cowards when I was in Vietnam. I wasn't. But there were people that surprised me. Because the Bible says in verse 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And the only way you really find out how strong a person is when you put the weight on them. Some guy can walk into the gym, you know, and it looks like he's got all these bulging muscles. But you never know how strong he is until you put him down on the bench and drop the weights on him and see if he can get them off himself. That's when you find out how strong he is when he pushes against the weight. That's what verse 10 is saying. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, verse 12, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart considereth it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? We look in verse 11 and see the importance of personal responsibility to warn others of impending danger. Now that's a principle. That's a moral principle. Now, a wonderful and probably the most important application of that is it is our responsibility to tell people about hell, about God's judgment, about the fact that without Christ, there is no hope. That is our responsibility. Nobody else is going to do it if God's people don't do it. So that's the primary spiritual application of that. But from that principle, you can get a lot of other truths. If you've got a dangerous situation on your property, you better warn people about it. That's why you put a barrier around a hole in the ground so somebody doesn't walk along and go and fall in it. You better warn people if you know there's impending danger. It's our responsibility to be responsible and not irresponsible. In any situation, safety is a very important thing that all of us ought to be concerned about. And that is the well-being, the welfare of others. If something can go wrong, and it can, you better sit and think about what can go wrong and try to devise some way to protect people who may get around that area so that they don't get hurt. But the primary meaning speaks to the importance of Christians warning others. The Christmas celebration is an opportunity for everybody in this church to warn other people, to bring people in a very positive and upbeat and yet it's possible spiritual environment to bring them in, to sit them down for an hour and 10 minutes and listen to a gospel presentation. We have hundreds of people every year that respond to the invitation when it's given. Maybe it'll be your mother or your father this year. Maybe it'll be your neighbor or somebody you work with. But it won't be them if they don't come. And it's quite likely they won't come if you don't take the time to invite them. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, what are you going to say at the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian when Jesus asks you and Jesus asks me, did you ever tell them? Did you ever invite them? Did you ever make any attempt at all to reach them with the gospel? If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart, that's God, considereth it? Doesn't he know what's really down here, what the truth of the matter is? And he that keepeth thy soul, that's the Lord, doth he not know it? Shall not he render to every man according to his works? And for Christians, although the whole concept of the judgment seat of Christ was not understood at the time of the writing of the book of Proverbs, certainly the principle stands true. We're going to be judged according to our works as God's people. And there's no excuse for not warning those who are drawn unto death, as verse 11 says. Verse number 13 then says, my son, eat thou honey, because it is good. Now, that's a simple little statement. Eat honey because it's good. You might expand upon that and say, that's encouragement to find good food to eat. The Bible says honey's good. So it's good. So eat things that are good for you. Eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. Now, it would be almost impossible to miss the implication of a reference to the Word of God here. In Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, Psalm 19:10 and Psalm 119, the 103rd verse. In both of those passages, the Bible says something to this effect, that the Word of God is sweeter than honey. Now, it's really tough to kind of miss the implication or the association here. So if you're going to eat honey, eat something good, here's a good meal for you right here. You ought to eat at least one good meal a day. You can eat Nick-Tahoo's or whatever you've got, or McDonald's, whatever you want, but you ought to get at least one good meal a day. Now, Nick-Tahoo's might be Dan Rather in the evening news. We might compare it to that. And anyway, I won't go any further to insult anymore, but you understand, eat a good meal every day, it says. It says, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to the taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. Wisdom comes from God's word, unquestionably. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. In other words, God is going to fulfill all of his promises in God's word. Your expectation, that which you expect in the future, it's not going to die. That's what cut off means. It's going to be fulfilled. Lay not wait, verse 15 says, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, spoil not his resting place. What does that mean? There are those, and I've been tempted in my life, I have to admit, this has got to be, for me, about one of the lowest feelings or senses, moral senses that I have. And that is looking at something that somebody else has that's nice, and because I'm envious, I want to destroy it. That's low. Now, I've felt that way. I want you to know that in my life. And when I feel that way about something, it just makes me feel incredibly low, immoral, and filthy. Now, it may not to you. I don't know if that's the way I was raised. I don't know why I feel that way. But boy, I hate even that kind of a thought. I'm not trying to say that's the chief sin of the Bible. That's just something that really affects me. Now, how do you apply that? Oh, maybe your buddy, your friend, just gone out and bought a new car. So you get your key. Nobody's looking around. And so you say, well, I know how to take care of that. Take your key and you run it down the side of his car. And you put about a 15-foot scratch in it. Put that key back in your pocket and you walk away. Nobody saw you, nobody knows except you and God. You just destroyed his resting place. Now, I know that's not a perfect application, but it does apply, doesn't it? It does apply. You want to ruin something that somebody else has just because you're envious and jealous of them? That's the principle of verse 15. Lay not wait. Don't sit back and look for your opportunity, O wicked man, it says, against the dwelling of the righteous. Somebody's right. Somebody does good. They get credit for it. They're blessed for it. Don't spoil their reward. Don't spoil not his resting place. For a just man, the text goes on to say, falleth seven times, comma, it's not the period, but comma, and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. Quite a contrast. The first man spoken of, the just man, falls seven times, but every time he gets up. The implication is that he falls, but he continually gets up, down and up, and down and up, and down and up. But he always gets up. Isn't that life? We're always falling down. We're always disappointing God. Is there a day that goes by that you don't sin now that you know that the thought of foolishness is sin? The just man falls seven times, but he rises again. But the wicked man, he falls into mischief. There's no mention here that he gets up. He falls. By the way, failure is never final until you quit trying, until you quit trying to get back up. The devil would like all of us to think because we have failed that now we disqualify for doing anything for God the rest of our lives. This morning I preached on child sexual abuse. And every service I had a woman come to me with a totally different concern or story as a result. And after the third service, a woman came to me who had been involved in a sexual relationship, not as a child, but as a lady. She told me that she had been celibate in her life for 17 years. That is, she had not had any sexual relationship of any kind. And then she had a relationship with a man, never married the man, but she ended up falling into sin with the individual, and she's a Christian woman, she's absolutely morally destroyed inside for what she did. So a woman in our church, knowing what the sermon was this morning, invited her to come to listen. And she said, Pastor Grace, what you said this morning, the remedy, was exactly what I needed to hear. Now I can pick myself up and I can get on with my life and I don't have to feel like my failure is final in my life. And that is a great illustration. I mean, I get so many illustrations for my sermons. But you know what? I can't give all of them because some of them are just too personal. Now, this lady is not here tonight. In fact, this lady doesn't attend here regularly. I don't know if she'll ever even come back to the church. But what a great illustration. See, failure is never final as long as you'll get back up again. Start all over. Dust yourself off. Get a hold of the grace of God. Don't fail of the grace of God. Get a hold of the grace of God and go on for the glory of God. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Not only don't key the car of the righteous man because you're envious of his blessings, but don't even rejoice over somebody that is a wicked man and gets what he deserves when he stumbles. That's tough. That's tough. That's really tough. I got a problem with that one too. I got a feeling like finally got what he deserved. And like I'm Jesus, you know. Like I'm passing judgment and sentence on this individual. That's our pride, our human nature. That's self-righteousness. You know, we as Christians are dwelling in righteousness all the time. We're trafficking in righteousness. We're hearing preaching and listening to Christian radio and tapes and singing Christian songs. We get immersed in this righteous mentality to the degree sometimes that it becomes self-righteous. Self-righteous. Like our righteousness is ours. I'm a Baptist. I go to First Bible. We believe the KJV. I'm good. Don't forget it. There's a tendency to do that. And then someone we know, we want to look at somebody who's living in sin, and what we do is we go, God, I don't understand how you can do it. How come you don't judge this person? Praying for their demise. Praying for destruction. God, it sure would make me a believer if you'd kill them. Like God sitting there, oh, okay, I want to strengthen your faith. Let me wound everyone you think is worthy of wounding. Careful. Bible says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, verse 18 says, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. You want to make sure your enemy gets his just deserts? Don't rejoice. That's what it says. And verse 18 says, just leave it alone. Lord, whatever you want to do, you do it. Well, if you want to exercise mercy in so-and-so's life, that's your prerogative. If you want to kill them, that's your prerogative. And I'm not going to rejoice. Whatever you do, it's your will. I'm going to rejoice in your will. I'm not going to rejoice in what does or does not happen to this person. It's hard to differentiate sometimes, isn't it? You need to be careful. Verse 18, he may turn away his wrath from him. Let God deal with whatever it is that God needs to deal with. Or we could put it this way, let God be God. Fret not thyself, verse 19 says. It kind of takes us back to the first verse of the chapter. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Don't look at people and who are apparently doing well on the outside, but you know they've achieved what they have achieved through wicked means. For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. He's going to die. Death will come, and justice will be served. And ultimately, at the great white throne judgment. Verse 21 says, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king. There you go. The government and the Lord. Fear the Lord and fear the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Don't mess around with people who go after fashion. Now, change is part of life. We're all changing. There are certain things about life that we couldn't stop changing if we wanted to. And change is good when it is genuinely an improvement. It's progress, truly progress. But some people just change for change. You watch clothing. You watch styles. You watch people that just change to change. We're talking about being fashionable. I was watching briefly. I probably didn't watch more than 15 minutes of television today. But on one of the channels, there was a woman who is the piercing queen. Anybody see this on cable today? And she was putting one of these things in a girl's tongue and in a girl's navel. And they did it right on TV. Now, if you missed it and you'd like to see it, maybe I can find out where it was and we'll get a videotape of it so you can get a rerun. But they showed this woman taking like a forceps-type instrument, the young girl, 18 years of age, sticks her tongue out, she takes this thing and she drives this pin through the girl's tongue and inserts the little whatever it is there, and you could watch this on TV today. But, now that's not what, now that was different, that was interesting. In fact, they did it the way I thought they probably would do it. But this one was, did anybody see what I'm talking about? Raise your hand. Nobody saw this. Nobody saw this. I don't know what it was on. But the woman who was doing this, she must have had her face pierced in 250 places if she had it in one. She had them just like ornaments across her eyebrows. She must have had 15 piercings just in her nose, her tongue, her lips, her cheeks, her ears. I'm not exaggerating when I say 250. That sounds like a lot. Now, that's a bit extreme. All right? That's just a little bit extreme. Now, that's the kind of person I look at and I go, something wrong with her. I don't know what it is. And I'm not even going to hang around long enough to try to figure out what it is. That's the kind of person I think the Bible's talking about. I mean, what do you have to have all those things stuck in your face for? Or maybe the girl, what do you have to have your tongue pierced for? Does that make her talk better? I just can't imagine. Now, I know there's somebody in here who has their tongue pierced. Probably there's somebody in here. I'm sorry. I don't understand that. All right? I just don't understand it. Don't even try to help me understand it. I'm not sure I want to understand it. All right. Anyway, verse number, where was I? 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Just change for change. You know, fashion. They got to be on the cutting edge. You got to be different for different sake. It says, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both. Now, you got to put 21 and 22 together to get the sense of who is the them both or the there of verse 22. The them both are people, an individual who doesn't fear the Lord and an individual, verse 21, who doesn't fear the King. Those are the people who are going to be the them both of verse 22. In other words, if you don't fear God, you don't respect the government, when it's righteous government, it acts righteously, you're ultimately going to be destroyed. It's going to cost you to rebel against authority. Verse 23 says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. In other words, we ought not to be respecter of persons. In fact, if you're a person in a high position of authority, it's important that you don't show preferential treatment to certain people. Now, we're living in a society today where if you have enough money, you can just about buy yourself out of jail. We all know that. Isn't that discouraging? Isn't it discouraging when somebody who's very famous and a multimillionaire, they get stopped for something that you know if you got stopped for or arrested for, you'd end up in the slammer. And you know they get off because they have enough money to get a smart lawyer, or maybe they know somebody somewhere that can get them out. Doesn't that bother you? Now, I'm not saying that that happens in every case, but I think all of us know of situations like that that have happened, maybe all too often, and it's discouraging. It causes you to be disloyal to people who are in authority over you. And of course, that was the two verses that preceded this, fear the Lord and fear the King. So when you have the opportunity to pass judgment, you better do it fairly and not with respect of persons. Remember, just recently, the president, two of his daughters or one of his daughters got caught for going into a bar and trying to get a drink, 19 years of age, and had a false ID or something. I forget the details. But I want you to notice, the president did not try to intervene and get her off. She was found guilty. She paid her fee, her penalty for that, and rightly so. Because the president, you don't think the president could have got her out of that? Oh, come on. Oh, come on. Of course he could have. He could have worked to get her out of that, but that would have been foolish for him, because it would be discouraging to people to see the president's daughter treated differently than your daughter. So he said, my daughter's going to pay for this. Now, that's one reason. Probably the most important reason, knowing the president, is that his daughter deserved to pay for it, and she needs to pay for it. That's the most important reason. For her benefit, number one. Number two, for our benefit. So we don't think that he, because he's the president, gets preferential treatment, or his child would get preferential treatment in that situation. Verse 24, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor. Abhor means hate. And it goes along with verse 23. Don't call something that's bad okay. Don't call evil good and good evil, in other words. When you do that, the people will curse you. Maybe not to your face, but they will behind your back. And nations shall abhor him. By the way, if people don't curse you, and nations don't abhor you, that just shows how corrupt they are. Verse 25, but to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. In other words, do right. Do right, verse 25. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. That goes along with verse 25, 24, 23, 22, 21. That's one thought about doing the right thing. Doing the right thing and not to be a hypocrite. Give a right answer, a correct answer, an answer that is valid or it corresponds with a principle of God's Word. Be righteous in your dealings with others. Prepare thy work, verse 27 says, without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterward build thine house. There's probably a lot of applications for this, but I think this is a good one for young people. You need to take care of making sure you can make a living before you go and build your house. In other words, get an education. Too many kids, young people who are irresponsible and don't have the encouragement of parents, what they want to do is they want to go out and enjoy the fruit of the wonderful economic society that we live in. They want to go out and make a few bucks, and then, you know, rather than prepare themselves for life work, they want to go out and work at a McDonald's for minimum wage so they can put a few bucks in their pocket. And they can have a car right now, or they can have nice clothes right now, or they can have certain things of the world right now. But my friend, what about later on? The verse says, prepare your work in the field. Go out and make sure that your pastures, that your fields are cultivated and planted and irrigated, and that you're getting good crops out there. And when you've got a living, when you can make a living, then you can focus on building yourself a house. Okay? Most of us don't go out and buy houses when we're 18 or 19. We can't afford to do that. Thank God we can, because you wouldn't afford to keep it, or even if you thought you could. But you decide what you're going to do to make a living, prepare your field, cultivate your crops, make sure that you've got some income coming in for the rest of your life. Then you can focus on the things of your home, verse 27. Prepare thy work without. Make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterward build thine house. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause. Gossip. Don't talk about your neighbor. Cause. There's a reason to talk about the neighbor. Or you're going to say something good about your neighbor and deceive not with thy lips. Don't lie about people. Don't exaggerate people. And by the way, listening to somebody else gossip and sitting there and taking it and not telling them to stop, you're just as guilty as the person that's gossiping. And when you know that what the person is saying is a misrepresentation or an exaggeration, and you don't say anything about that, you just take it and accept it as though it's the truth, or you make them believe that you think it's the truth, that's wrong too. If somebody comes up to you and says, well, let me tell you about so-and-so, don't stop just a second. Are you going to tell me something good about them? If you're not, do I need to know what you're going to tell me? By the way, sometimes it happens that people say bad things about people and you never get a chance to do that. If somebody says something bad about somebody you know, and you, number one, if it's true, you say, you know, I really didn't need to hear that. I don't want to talk about it anymore. If you know it's not true, you ought to rebuke the person on the spot and say, you said what about them? I know that to not be true. Don't tell anybody else what you just told me. That's not true. That's an exaggeration, or that's just a half-truth. Confront the person. Have some courage to stop the gossip right there. That's what the Bible is saying. It's saying, be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Don't get involved in that stuff. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. That is a statement that says avoid having a revengeful spirit. Don't be revengeful. Let the Lord take. Lord, let the Lord be the revenger of all things. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. That's what verse 29 is all about. Verses 30, the last five verses, are a dissertation on laziness. The biggest portion of this chapter, five verses now, are going to talk about being lazy. Being lazy. Must be a problem. Must be wrong. We talked about people who are bitter and revengeful. We talked about people who are gossips. Now we're going to talk about people who are lazy in these last five verses. And it says in verse 30, I went by the field of the slothful. That's a big word, college word, for lazy. Slothful. And by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. He walked by and he looked at that. And he said, what does this tell me about the owner of this property? Are your leaves raked up? Is your grass cut? Is garbage strewn all over your lawn? What does your property look like? He said, oh, it doesn't matter. It's my property. What does your house look like? What do people think when they drive by your house? I know what they think when they drive by my house. They think I'm a used car salesman. Because of all the cars in our driveway. What do people think about when they go by your house? You say, well, they shouldn't. I'm just reading the Bible. Guy went by this guy's property, looked at it, and what he, based on what he saw, he drew some conclusions. You know, we say you can't tell a book by its cover. Oh, really? Sometimes you can. Careful. There are exceptions. Sometimes you can tell a book by its cover. In this case, I think you can. He says in verse 32, after he looked at this mess, all grown over with nettles and thorns, and the wall was broken down, no maintenance, then I saw and considered it well. Did you ever go to Doug's place of business, his machine shop? It's cleaner than most restaurants I've been in. Outside, inside. You know what? Tells me about something about him. He's a clean freak. That's what he is. It's good, though. And I know what he wants to do. When somebody comes in there to buy something from him, he wants to make a statement. He wants to make an impression. We're going to take care of you. When you come in here, we're going to do everything as well as we possibly can. We're going to take care of your product. We take care of our machinery. We take care of our customers. And when this item, product, goes out of this place, it's going to be done as well as we possibly can do it. Makes a statement. See, you can tell a book sometimes by its cover. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come, as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. What does verse 34 say? It says, you're going to be broke just like a guy that's robbed by a highway robber. You're going to end up penniless if you're a lazy person. Now, I know having money is not the most important thing in life, but it pays the bills. It certainly helps a lot. Money can't buy happiness, but as I think it was, I can't remember which cartoon said it, but it does help you shop for happiness in more expensive places. I like that. Because there is a truth in that. Money doesn't make us happy, but it does give you a better way of life. And if you've got a choice between making $5.50 an hour or $10.50 an hour, how many of you would take $5.50? Anybody in here take $5.50 for the same job? Anybody? What are you, a bunch of greedy people then? Oh, y'all want the $10.50, huh? You bunch of greedy people. No, because it just makes sense. Why not? Why? Because that will afford you the opportunity to do more things with more money. There's a good part of that. I'm not talking about being greedy. God blesses people. In fact, God gives people money, even material and physical blessings. We see it everywhere in the Bible when they honor God. So sometimes there's good things about that. But if you're lazy, if you're slothful, not going to happen. Better get over it. You don't need 10 hours sleep unless you're sick. You don't need to be in bed at 10:30 in the morning unless you got home at 6:30 from the C shift. You don't need to do that. Get up. Do something productive. Read your Bible. Wash your car. Change your oil. Cut the grass. Go to the library. Do something. Go to the hospital and volunteer for some. Don't waste your life away. Get to work. You're talented. Use it. Don't ever get in the habit of doing nothing. Don't ever get in the habit of doing nothing. The Bible doesn't ever talk about being retired. That's a human term. That just simply means, fellas and ladies, now you can do what you always wanted to do with your life. That's what that means. That's what retired is. It doesn't mean you stop doing things. It means now you can do what you want to do instead of what somebody else wanted you to do all your life. Amen? We have a few of you guys in here. Now you can enjoy life and do the things you want to do. Amen. Don't be lazy. And you know what? People generally that are retired people, since they've been working all their lives, they generally aren't lazy people because they learned to work 45 years ago, maybe delivering papers when they were 12 years old. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, in thy want or thy lack as an armed man. Stick 'em up, pal. I want everything you have. Laziness will take everything you have away from you eventually. Amen. Isn't that a great book? I like it. Now all we have to do is live those 34 verses this week. But just live one of them. Take one of those principles that really spoke to you and take it out the door tonight. Make a change in your life. It'll make all of us a little bit better than when we came in here, and we'll be able to glorify the Lord in our lives.